Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you, O God. May you increase and may I decrease. May you prepare the hearts and the minds of everyone here this morning so that the Holy Spirit of God would find the word at the right place in our souls so that we could be convicted or challenged and move forward accepting you as our Lord and Savior if we have not yet come to that decision. We ask all this in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. It's good to see you all this morning. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
In fact, he has been risen for the last 2,000 years. And he is still going to be the risen Christ forever and ever and ever into eternity. You know, the ancient legend has it that in the early church, now this is how this saying came, when a believer was to be martyred for his faith, they tied his hands and led him to the stake. And he was asked if he had any last words. And he shouted out, "He is risen and unknown to the authorities. In the surrounding hills, the Christians had gathered to watch this execution. And when they heard the word, 'He is risen,' they responded with one word, 'He is risen indeed.' And then they would burn this person." That's how they greeted one another in the early church. In fact, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead was the single most contentious issue in the early church. And that's why when Peter addressed the church or the crowd in Acts 2:32, he says, "God has raised Jesus to life, and we are all witness of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and what you hear." If you take a quiet stroll through some of the cemeteries around here, you notice that most of the time it is quiet. Occasionally there would be a funeral with immediate family and friends walking in sober remembrance. That is the problem with resurrection. Funerals, we have plenty. There are no resurrections. We cannot fully comprehend resurrection. Science does not support it. So anything that science does not support is not considered truth. Just because we can't explain something doesn't mean that it isn't true. So in the end, the problem of believing in the resurrection is a heart issue. It is something we believe in faith. In fact, the Bible is so bold enough to say that this is the only criteria for a person to be considered saved. Paul puts it as plain as day in Romans 10:9. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's no systematic theology. It's simple as that. People are saved because in their heart, they believe that God raised Jesus from the dead and declare this truth with their mouth. This is the cornerstone of our faith. Because if Jesus did not raise from the dead, then, according to Paul, we are the most miserable people on planet Earth. And Paul explains this in 1 Corinthians 15:17 through 20. He says, "And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless. And you are still guilty of your sins." In that case, he says, "All who have died believing in Christ are lost. And if our hope in Christ is Only for this life we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. But then he goes on to say, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. So now you see why believing in this truth is essence of our faith. And believing is much more than accepting a truth. You know, in fact, Satan believes that God raised Jesus from the dead. In fact, he was there when it happened. So believing in our heart is owning that fact and allowing that truth to influence me on a daily basis. And this spills into the way that we look at ourselves. We look at ourselves as forgiven by God. We are forgiven because he is forsaken. We are accepted, as the song says, because he is condemned. We are born again, filled with his spirit because he died and rose again. And it spills into the way we look at others, loving others, forgiving their offenses because we are forgiven, and sharing the good news to everyone. And that's why Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 1:19 through 21, he says, I also pray that you will understand what? You will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believes in him. And he's comparing this power with something. He's saying, this is the same power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realm. And he says, now he's far above any ruler or authority or power or leader or anything else, not only in this world but also in the world to come. Folks, that's the power we are talking about. So according to Paul, the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believes in Jesus Christ is something that we can know and experience. It's a knowable power. Elsewhere, Paul says in Philippians 3:10, that my desire is to know Jesus and to know the power of his resurrection. There is something knowing. And to know in its original language means to keep on knowing. Not a one-time knowing of the resurrection and you shut it in the box. No, it's an everyday, every minute experience. It's a continuous knowing like the air we breathe. And this knowledge helps us to overcome sin right now, every day in our lives. This knowing helps us to expect the impossible. The resurrection itself was impossible for anyone but God. So this power will take us into situations that are impossible for us to deal successfully with our own strength. But God makes the impossible possible through his power. This power helps us to experience peace. The resurrection power helps us to experience peace. You don't have to live with guilt and shame anymore. Why? Because Jesus paid it all. He took the bullet for you and died on your behalf. And his resurrection says, your penalty has been paid. You don't need to wallow in your own sins, in your own pain, in your own shame, and your own guilt. This resurrection power experienced joy. Boy, that car over there, that light is reflecting straight into my eyes. Next time, nobody park over there on the fourth window. For a moment, I thought that was God himself appearing. I'm almost blinded. Is there a way to pull that down? There we go. Thank you, sir. Thank you. I need a minute to see where I lost my track. So this resurrection power enables us to experience joy. The freedom from sin and hope in Jesus that the resurrection produces bring great joy into our life. If we allow our constantly changing circumstances to control our life, we can easily lose our happiness. But if we allow the Spirit to lead us, we will experience joy which will remain constant in spite of our circumstances. And that is attained through the resurrection power. The resurrection power helps us to walk in authority. It enables us to full use of authority that we have in being a believer of Jesus Christ, the authority of Jesus Christ, the authority to lead other people into eternal life. Authority that we have is the authority of Jesus Christ to speak life into any lifeless situation. You are not going into your own authority. Finally, the resurrection power helps us to experience the resurrection hope. Our salvation means that you don't need to fear death. So, because death was not the end of Christ, it will not be the end of anyone who believes in Christ. The cross and the tomb are empty. The cup of water has been drained. The victory has been won. The serpent has been crushed. The divine throne is occupied. It is finished, he cried out. It is finished. It is finished. Now, when Jesus was crucified, even people close to him did not expect that he is going to rise from the dead. It was indeed a surprise Sunday. They were going verse by verse. We know the whole chapter. We know the whole book. So the women came to anoint Jesus Christ. And Matthew says, late on a Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week. Mark says, very early on the first day of the week. Luke says, on the first day of the week at early dawn. All are the same. John says, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb. They weren't expecting a resurrection. The women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb to anoint Jesus' dead body. But to their shock and surprise and confusion, when they got to the tomb, the seal was broken, the guards had disappeared, and the tomb was empty. And what had happened, no one could say for sure. Luke 24, 5 through 6 says, two angels stood beside them and uttered two of the most powerful sentences in the Bible. Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen. And Mark tells us in Mark 16 that the messenger told the woman, now who are these women, that's a question we need to ask. There are three people that were named over here. It was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. Three women were there according to Mark. And the angel told, or the messenger told them, but go tell the disciples and Peter also. Now think about this. The greatest news in the history of humankind is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is first witnessed by three women. And this message is being asked to communicate to his disciples by three women. Only God can plan something scandalous as this. In those days, women were considered second class. Every Jew would get up in the morning and pray, thank God that I'm not a woman, a Gentile, or a slave. Woman testimonies were not even allowed in the court of law. And Mark does not hide this. He says in Mark 16:11, when the disciples heard that Jesus was alive and that Mary had seen him, they did not believe. Why? Because of these obvious reasons. God, in his infinite wisdom and providence, decided to reveal for the first time his resurrected son to a group of women and also communicate the greatest story in the history of humankind to others through women. And 2,000 years later, we are still debating if women can teach in churches or not. When are we going to wake up? Fast forward. Mary and the other women meet Jesus. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus meet Jesus, alive from the dead. The apostles meet Jesus, alive from the dead. Doubting Thomas meet Jesus, alive from the dead. 500 people at one time meet Jesus, alive from the dead. And the message went out. Yet there is a fascinating statement in the conclusion of Matthew's account of the resurrected Jesus. It's often skipped because we are so eager to get to the Great Commission. And the scene is Jesus now gathered with the 11 remaining disciples at the mountain or at a mountain in Galilee. And what follows is almost comical if you think about it. These 11 men are the closest friends Jesus has on earth. And Matthew 28, 16 and 17 says, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. It says, when they saw him, they worshipped him. It's a no-brainer. He's the risen Savior. What else can you do? But what is shocking is what comes after. But some doubted. Now, it is not encouraging to lose one of your top men to betrayal, but it's worse when some among the 11 begin to doubt you. Hard to build a church on doubting men. They weren't sure if this was really Jesus. What will we do if we had we were in a similar situation? We'll probably ask them to read the book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Well, the problem is that book hasn't come out for the next 2,000 years. We'll somehow try to convince them. We will use apologetics to help people get rid of their doubts. But that's not what happened here. Let's see what happens. So Jesus seemingly ignores this whole issue about some doubted. Verse 18, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always in the very end of the ages. So Jesus is not saying, okay, guys, it's up to you. Because if that's the meaning, then the whole Christian movement would have died within a few years. Jesus is saying, you are not equal to this, but I am. All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me, not you. And the word authority denotes permit. It denotes privilege. It denotes power. It denotes rule, control, influence that has been given to Jesus in his name, as was read over here. Every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every chain will break. Every door would open. And that is the authority. It unleashes hope, filled boldness, even among the hardest people of this world, because nothing is too hard for God. No human heart is beyond the power of God to break, folks. So keep on praying for those unbelievers in your life. With Jesus' authority, we are called to join God in doing what only God can do. And God sends us to do what only God can do. Give spiritual sight to the blind. Don't spurn it. This is a glorious calling, church. Go, Jesus is saying, go in my name, by my power and by my authority, and do things that I can only do. Move in my authority, my power, and my sustenance to proclaim my name, and I will be there with you always to the very end of the ages. And this go does not just mean going away to far-off places like Africa. It could be outside the four walls of this church. It could be outside the four walls of your home. It could be in your workplaces. It could be in your communities. It could be in your neighborhood. Jesus is saying there is no being without going. You cannot be a Christian without witnessing Christ. It has to spill out of you. And the authority and the power and the sustenance that moved the early church after Pentecost was obvious. And none of the none of the apostles in Acts tried to explain the resurrection. No, they accepted it and proclaimed it as an undeniable reality. And that changed lives. You think about it. The early church did not have any building. They did not have any money. They did not have any political influence till 4th century. All they had were a few radicals who obeyed the call to be Christ's witness, to go with his power to change the world. And they changed the world upside down. In the early stages of the church, Peter had this challenge. Exactly 50 days after resurrection, he had to share Jesus Christ to a large group of people. And specifically, he had to share the incredible truth about the resurrection. It's quite a task. So the context is that Jews from all over the world, or the known world, gathered in Jerusalem for the feast of Passover. And as per Jesus' instructions, all the disciples are gathered together. And suddenly, a sound like the blowing of the violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house that they were sitting. And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each one of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in every other language as the Spirit enabled them. So when they heard this, they all came together and they are all amazed. And they're saying, they're all speaking our language. They're declaring God's praises and majesty. What's going on? Their heads are spinning and they couldn't make head or tail of any of this thing going on. And then Peter stood up among the 11, raised his voice and started speaking to the crowd. Now, if you were Peter on that day, what would you have said? How would you convince the people about the resurrection? This Galilean fisherman who often put his emotions and muscles before any reasoning is filled by the Holy Spirit, standing on the Holy Spirit authority, the authority of the resurrected Christ, gives an amazingly brilliant reason for Christ. And towards the end, he tells them in 3:24, God has raised Jesus to life and we are all witness to it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and poured out what you now see and hear. That's exactly what's going on, folks. That's what he says. And then towards the end he says, therefore let all of Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. And after Peter's powerful, powerful message, they all cried out. It says their heart was cut. They were cut to the heart, and the question came, what shall we do? They did not dispute his claim. They did not appoint a team to investigate his claim. Rather, they were slammed down by the truth and the power of the gospel. And they all wanted to know, what shall we do? Is there anything that we could do? They were convicted. And Peter said, repent and be baptized. 3,000 were baptized on that day. Created a big splash in the Jordan River. So our faith rests in the basic fact of the empty tomb and the proclamation. And do not neglect this essential part of the gospel. And the same Peter, he shares in 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4. Praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never spoil or perish or fade. And this inheritance is kept for us in heaven. He has made us born again into a living hope, a hope that is alive, a hope that affirms to us through the Holy Spirit that there is no power in hell, whether it's depression, whether it's suicidal thought or abuse or any scheme of the devil that can stand before the authority of the living God. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Peter is saying, we are born again into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. It can never perish or spoil or fade. So if Satan is trying to tell you that you are a mistake, if Satan is trying to tell you that you could never mend your relationship with God or others because you are this horrible person, if he's trying to trap you in the dungeons of misery, we know that that is not true. God wants to take you and me as his children. He wants to give us an inheritance where our value is kept intact, where it does not depreciate. We cannot relate with what that means. Value does not depreciate. You buy a car, as soon as you drive it out of the dealership, it becomes a used car. And we think of ourselves that way. No, that's not how God thinks of ourselves. We have an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And this inheritance is kept for us in heaven. This is the reality. Never spoil, fade, or perish. That God in his great mercy has given us new birth into this reality. So in a real sense, the resurrected Jesus, the resurrected Christ is resurrecting us. Paul says the inheritance is kept for us in heaven. 4,000 years ago, Job asked a question, if a man dies, will he live again? In Job 14:14a. That is the greatest of all questions. It is one great question that the resurrection of Jesus Christ answers. Now, most of us are living one day at a time, and we don't really think about death or eternity. There could be days or months before it passes whether we think about our death. But if we get a call from the doctor's office and the doctor tells us that you have a few days to live, then immediately our thoughts focus on what happens after my death. What happens? What will happen to my family? What will happen after my death? Death is feared. Have you ever touched a dead person? Have you ever experienced the cold, clammy, waxed feel of death? Even if the embalmer does a stellar job, there is no movement in the nostrils, no twinkle in the eyes, no smile on the lips. Death feels terrible, unnatural. It's sobering, it's frightening, it's terrifying. No wonder the Bible calls it the last enemy. But those who are saved, those who believe, those who confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, death will not have the final say in your life. And Paul asked the question, oh death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? So to Job's question, if a man of faith dies, will he live again? Yes, yes, yes. Here is the answer to the greatest question and the deepest question and the final question. All of us will face death someday. But for those who know Jesus Christ, death holds no fear. I invite you this morning to take a step of faith and allow Jesus to prove to you that he is alive. See, the burden is on Jesus. It's not on us. I extend you a personal invitation to consider becoming a believer. If any one of you are sitting in the fence, or if any one of you are here because your parents say, hey, come on, it's Easter, come to church. I used to be like that, so I can be honest about that. It's okay. I'm not saying a judgment on you or any of those things. Glad you are here, and there is a reason why you are here. I extend to you a personal invitation to consider to become a believer. If your soul is hungry for something more than you have found, consider Jesus Christ. And if Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart, make sure you open that door again. If you declare with your mouth, that's all you need to do. Declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And I can't think of a better time than Resurrection Sunday, that is today, or a better time than right now to trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior. And I hope and I pray that the Holy Spirit would do his work in our heart as the choir come forward and give the closing song. But we have got some other things going on after that, so just hang tight.